And good morning to the rest of you here and those who might listen to this online in the future. My name's Nate, and I will be bringing us the word of the Lord this morning. And actually, it'll be from those scripture readings that Neek shared just a minute ago. So if you weren't paying attention, you're going to get a refresher, because we'll go through them again and hopefully draw out what the Lord has for us this morning. So on that note, I'm just going to say a quick prayer to get us started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, you are with us, leading us and guiding us in every step. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would give me wisdom beyond even what I've prepared, that we may enjoy this time together and walk away full. Amen. Okay, so there was a bit of a theme, if you're listening, in each one of these scripture verses. There was the mention of a lamp or a lampstand. That's right, a menorah. And so I want to talk to us this morning about this theme and what we can maybe take away from it. So to get started, we're going to look at the first scripture, which was from the Parashah reading from Numbers. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, if you want to turn and look at that. I'll read it again for us, and then we'll try to pull some things out. So the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, see that all seven light up the area in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He set up the lamps so that they faced forward on the lampstand, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is how the lampstand was made. It was made of hammered gold, from its base to its blossoms. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses." So, a little bit about this menorah. As Gary pointed out last week, Moses wasn't just given these written instructions. If you flip back and you look at Exodus 25, you can see the full list of detailed instructions about the lampstand. But he was also shown a vision of the tabernacle itself and all the utensils in the tabernacle. And if you've ever had somebody try to explain something to you and you sort of get an idea but not completely, you know that it is really beneficial if they can show you a picture or point to something and then explain it. Yeah, IKEA, that's a great example. They have the pictures and occasionally they have a few words. But this helps us grasp and understand better when we can see it and have instructions. So we know that Moses had both. Some other unique things about this is that it was made of pure gold and it couldn't be forged. And to me, I think that would be the much easier way to do it. But it had to be made out of this lump of gold, which was, we're told, a talent. And I looked this up, of course, and a talent of gold, in theory, I think, weighs something about 75 pounds or 34 kilograms. Funny enough, I actually, for the first time, went to the Temple Institute last week and took the tour that they have through there. And I'm sure all of us have been there and seen, not to the Temple Institute, but to the little square there in the Jewish quarter, and you can see the lampstand, the menorah, that they had built. And when I was going through, they said something about it weighing like a ton. And I'm not sure where they got their math, but everybody that I looked up said a talent was about 75 pounds. So, which is still pretty impressive. So in today's, if you look at the US dollar and you put that in, it'd be somewhere in the range of like $3 million. So just this one article in the temple, pretty impressive, pretty expensive. But that's enough about like the practicals of this. I want to talk about the symbolism of the lampstand. And I want to start in more Jewish tradition of what did the people of Israel think of that? What symbolism did they draw and others throughout Jewish tradition? The first is that they saw it as representing the tree of life. So if you remember its construction, it has this central shaft, and then it has three branches on either side, so you can kind of get an idea of a tree. And it also has these almond blossoms on it, so clearly makes sense. But they thought that this symbolized the eternal life that flows from the presence of God. They also thought, it's written in the Talmud about the light specifically being pointing at the idea of wisdom. And these three branches on either side are meant to represent man's wisdom, but they all point to or stem from God's wisdom, and that being the law that was given. And then there's the idea of just divine presence, that this light was meant to burn perpetually. If you look back and see the instructions, part of temple service was that the priests would go in and daily refill the oil, trim the wick, make sure that it continued to run. In this, they get this idea of like the Shekinah glory of God, that this was meant to be a representation of that, and that it was continually there in the midst of the people. And because it was made out of this one piece of gold, they saw this as representing the unity and perfection of God, that just as this lampstand was made of a single block of gold, it showed God's singular integrity and also his covenant to his people. And then finally, and this one is the one I found most interesting, the light of the menorah was reflective of the light of the Messiah, which will be the ultimate union of God's transcendent light into our finite world. That's incredible. Let me just read that again if you didn't catch that. So the light of the menorah was reflective of the light of the Messiah, which will be the ultimate union of God's transcendent light into our finite world. So that's a lot of symbolism. I'm sure there's more, but those are the ones that I could find. This is how the Jewish people would have interpreted that or seen symbolically in this lampstand. And then I went to some Christian commentators to see, you know, what do they say about this? And there's definitely some crossover here. One commentator said that, so all the vessels in the tabernacle are meant to be some sort of representation of Christ, but this lampstand is the most perfect representation. They key in on this idea of it being made of gold, and they see that purity as representing the deity of Christ and of God. And also the light, that indeed Christ is the true light of the world, and this was a foreshadow of that. And then the idea of the tree, right? But in this case, that the tree and the almond blossom references Aaron. In Numbers 17, you'll recall that Aaron and actually Moses' authority were challenged by the people. And to settle this dispute, God said, okay, every tribe bring forward a staff and write the name of the tribe on it and then set it before the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens is that Aaron's staff buds, and it's an almond blossom. And so they see this idea of from something dead, this pole, this stick, comes life. And in the same way, Christ died and he rose again to life as a confirmation of his priesthood, just as Aaron was confirmed by his staff budding. So there's this idea, and we pick this up in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about this, that Christ was the first fruits among the resurrected. And then, of course, the light that's given from it. And one commentator took a bit of a Trinitarian view of this, that the light from the lampstand was representative of the Holy Spirit, and that by that light, we are able to see the lampstand, Christ, and also the Father, the Ark of the Covenant, when the veil was pulled back and they went into the Holy of Holies. So lots and lots of symbolism. And as Gary reminded us last week in his message, that oil is often meant in the Old Testament, it has this symbolic representation of the Holy Spirit, that kings and priests were anointed, and often what followed that was that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they prophesied, they spoke the word of God. And indeed, Jesus picks this idea up from Isaiah chapter 61, when he first comes and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news. Let's move on to Zechariah 4. This is from the prophets, the Haftarah, and it was Zechariah 4:1-4, and we get this heavenly vision given to Zechariah. The angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone wakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a golden lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of grace, grace." So we have this vision, and we have another picture of the lampstand. But this time, I think it's meant to, this lampstand is meant to be Zerubbabel. And you'll read further in in this vision that these two trees aren't just standing by it, but there's like pipes coming from these trees that are feeding the bowl. And this, I think, picks up from verse 6, where it says, not by might nor by power. Might and power in this verse are meant to symbolize human strength. Might is the idea of collectively the strength of the people who were with Zerubbabel or an army. And power is meant to be like the strength of a single person. And God is saying, it's not going to be by any of this that the work is done, but rather it's being directly fed from the source. If you recall, we talked about how the priest would go in daily and have to refill the oil. And in this vision, it's connected directly to these two olive trees. And later in verse 14, it says that these two olive trees, speaking of them, that they're two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And there's lots of ideas about who these two are. What I think is that they represent Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that it's through this strength, through this refilling, that the work that Zerubbabel started will be completed, and that was the temple. They had been the first to return from Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple and had become discouraged. And so this vision is given to Zechariah to encourage them that the work will be completed, and that God will see that it happens. And then we get to the New Testament, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And this falls in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's just after the Beatitudes, and then Christ goes on to say that the people there who are listening, that they're like these three things. They're like salt, they're like a city on a hill, and they're like a lamp. And so he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So now we are the lampstand, Jesus is telling us. Those who listen to his words and follow him. But I don't think Jesus just, I mean, he's a smart guy for sure, right? But I don't think he just came up with this in that moment. I think he's drawing from the Old Testament. As indeed, we get this idea that the people of God were always meant, like one of their purposes was to show the nations who God was. We see this when the first temple's built. Solomon dedicates the temple, and then in his prayer in 1 Kings 8, he says, so that the peoples of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, and there is no one else. And then in Isaiah 49, the Lord says to Isaiah, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I think Jesus is drawing on these ideas, and he's saying, reiterating, this is your purpose, to be a light so that the Father in heaven might be glorified, so that everyone would know about salvation. And then finally, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The book of Revelation starts out, the first three chapters, John's in this vision, and there's these words to the churches. And this one is to the church in Ephesus. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are my words to him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." There it is again. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So here, I think that the lampstand is representative once again of Christ. But I think the context has changed. It's no longer in the temple, but it's in the church. In this case, particularly the church of Ephesus. And the reason I think that is because if they don't repent, what's said is that the lampstand would be removed. So I think this is a representation of Christ being removed if the church doesn't listen. And indeed, if we do, verse 7 tells us that he will give us the right to eat from the tree of life. And if you remember, that was one of the symbolic representations of this lampstand, is it's the life, the eternal life that flows from the presence of the Lord. What can we gather from these three pictures of this lamp? I want to read actually a statistic that I came across. I've been reading this book. It's called Mansions of the Heart, Exploring the Seven Stages of Spiritual Growth. And when I was reading this, I came across this statistic that really struck me. It says, in recent studies published by Willow Creek, they show that this feeling of being stuck and dissatisfied is very common among maturing believers. Willow Creek's research in its church networks of thousands shows that 63% of the most active, committed church members are so discouraged with the church and its ability to support their faith that they're considering leaving the church. That's pretty startling. Over half the people in these churches, at least, were considering leaving. And maybe that leaving meant, I'm going to go find a different church. Or maybe it just meant, I'm going to leave church altogether. And when I thought of this, first I thought it was sad, and then I actually thought about my own life, and I thought, you know, I get discouraged quite often, and I feel empty, I feel stuck. And actually, Kennedy's message a few weeks ago, she talked about this idea of our relationship with God and how we interact with Him, and what do we do that kind of helps us have that relationship, and do we get stuck doing the same things? And we should be intentional in the things that we do. And so I think, of course, people are going to feel discouraged if you show up here to Narkees Street Congregation on Shabbat, and that's the only time that your lamp is filled. Of course, by Wednesday, there's going to be no oil in the lamp, right? We can't just depend on church to be the source for us. And we also can't depend on ourselves. I can't, at least. Just because I wake up and I read a devotional in the morning and I read my Bible and I pray, like, that's my effort. That's going back to that first picture of the lampstand where every day the priest has to come in and fill the lamp with oil. Otherwise, it's going to run out. And when we look at the vision from Zechariah, we see, no, we need to be connected to the source, because it's not our effort, and it's not the collective effort of everybody in this room that's going to keep it going. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And last week we talked about Shavuot and this idea that the Holy Spirit has been given, that He fills us. We no longer have to go someplace or do a certain thing to be filled. He's here. He wants to give us life so that our light may shine before others, so that they may know the way to the Father. So to wrap this up, I've told you before when I've spoken, I really like quotes. And the Lord didn't let me down. I actually didn't have one. And I thought, well, whatever. Nobody will remember I said that. But this morning, when I woke up in my devotional time, I got the quote. The Lord is always on time. So this is from C.S. Lewis, and he's writing about the Holy Spirit. He says, "It is quite right that you should feel something terrific has happened to you. It has. And be glory. Accept these sensations with thankfulness as birthday cards from God. But remember that they are only greetings, not the real gift. I mean, it is not the sensations that are the real thing. The real thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which can't usually be, and perhaps not ever, experienced as a sensation or an emotion. The sensations are merely the response of your nervous system. Don't depend on them. Otherwise, when they go, and you're once more emotionally flat, as you certainly will be quite soon, you might think that the real thing had gone too, but it won't. It will be there even when you can't feel it, and it may be there most operating when you can't feel it." This is really helpful for me because I'm not overly emotional. And there's definitely times that I've had this kind of tickle of my nervous system in the presence of the Lord, as C.S. Lewis would put it. But to really grasp that He's there even when I don't know. And so I think maybe it'd be good if you all could spend a moment praying. Maybe Roy could come up and play something for us. And yeah, we could think of the things that we do to try to experience the Lord or try to stay connected to Him, but maybe just recognize that it's really Him. He's the one that stirs us to do those things. And without Him, we don't have what it takes. Our light will soon go out. So I'll give you a moment to pray silently, or if you came with family and you want to pray with someone next to you, you can do that. And then I will pray and dismiss us. Fill us with your presence, Lord. We thank you that you are there. Even when we feel discouraged, even when we feel stuck. And yeah, we depend on you. Lord, I don't want the world to see me. To see anything that maybe I could do on my own strength, because I know that won't last, and I know that just points them to me. I want people to see something other, something supernatural in me. I ask, Lord, that you would fill each one. And as we go out this week, that we would be reminded of you pouring oil in. And that we would burn brightly, and that the Heavenly Father would receive the glory that He deserves through us. Amen. And to close, I'd like to do something just a little different. If you would all stand up, I would like to bless us this morning. So just as Aaron blessed the people of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you of his peace. Shabbat Shalom.